Issues Etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues Etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support.
The hymn, Christ is the World's Redeemer, it's a hymn that the church will be singing many places this coming Sunday. Now, you might have noticed something. We've been spending a lot of time from Maundy Thursday all the way through this coming Sunday and beyond in what is usually called Jesus' final discourse. It's his final words of consolation, of warning, of promise to his disciples, spoken there between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Most of them there in the upper room. Jesus goes on for chapter after chapter in John's Gospel. Why does the church spend so much time in those pieces of Scripture here in the one-year lectionary between Maundy Thursday and Pentecost? We'll be answering that question as we look forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, the 12th of May. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Answer that question for us. I mean, I've noticed, not so much as a preacher through the last weeks of the year, but more as a Bible class teacher, where I spend time in the one-year lectionary with my congregation. We're all about the 13th, 14th, 15th chapters of John there. Why does the church do this?
It's because, as you said, it is his last discourse. It is Jesus setting up the disciples for life after Pentecost. He knows that he's going away that night, that he's going to be arrested, that he's going to be killed, that they're going to be sad, that they're going to see him again on Easter. He's going to give them the Holy Spirit. And then everything's going to change for them and for the whole world. So he really is trying to prepare them, to console them, so that they won't fall away. And because those words for the disciples are so applicable to us, I mean, we live very much in that time between Pentecost and the last day. So the church in her wisdom has felt that really this discourse, in a sense, especially at this time of year, really deserves to be given more attention. And this is the way we ought to be prepared for life, with these last words to the disciples. But it is kind of bizarre in a way. I mean, it does seem like, it could seem at least, as though it's an overemphasis. It's about 20% of John's Gospel, and it gets this kind of huge emphasis week after week, especially because John's Gospel is Hebraic. It's an Eastern structure and style. It's not the way we do things. So it's not A to B to C in terms of a logical sequence clearly and laid out, but it's kind of circular, or he weaves things in and out. So there's a lot of repetition between 13, 14, and 15, and that also kind of makes it a little bit tougher. Then the other thing that makes it maybe even just, if that wasn't weird enough, the church doesn't give it to us in the chronological order that John does. So we get the readings out of biblical order on the Sundays. So 3 weeks ago, we had John 16:16-23. Then on Cantate, the week after, we backed up to 5-15 from the same chapter. Then we leapfrogged ahead this past Sunday to 23-30 in 16. And now this coming Sunday, we're going back again, but now to 15, and then the week after to John 14. So it seems, here's at least one possible way to understand it. And I think we do see something of the wisdom of the church. that the way that it comes to us after the Easter season is that on Easter Sunday, we hear, of course, the history of the resurrection from Mark's gospel. And then the Sunday after Easter, we jump into John, and we're staying in John for 7 weeks. And the first thing we get is the institution of the office of the Holy Ministry on Easter evening from John 20, along with the example of St. Thomas. Then the following week from John 10, we get the Good Shepherd. And then we're right into this big stuff from John 13, 14, 15, and 16, or 14, 15, and 16, I guess. So 3 weeks ago on Jubilate, we got the first part right in the middle of the speech from John 16, 16 to 23. And Jesus is telling the disciples throughout this what they can expect, what is coming, so they're prepared. And the first thing then that we hear in the order the church gives it to us is that the disciples can expect to see Jesus after his death and the joy that he will bring. So maybe it seems sort of weird to jump in the middle, but it kind of makes sense theologically that the first promise is Jesus is going to rise. Then on Cantate, we go back to verses 5 to 15 of chapter 16, but the promise there is that the disciples can expect to see the Holy Spirit, to receive the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will comfort them by declaring them righteous or convicting them of righteousness despite their sins. So again, that actually kind of makes sense. First the resurrection, then the Holy Spirit's preaching and declaration of righteousness. This past Sunday, Rogate, we leapfrogged up to 23 to 30 of 16, and they could expect that their prayers would be answered. So again, it kind of makes sense. So that our Sunday then lands us back to chapter 15, but the point is that they can expect to be hated by the world, comforted by the Comforter, and to bear witness through the Spirit at the right time. So this is very much focused now on what it's going to be like to live in this world. On Pentecost, just to sort of keep the theme there, the main event will be covered in the reading of the book of Acts as the second reading. But in the gospel from John 14, Jesus will tell the disciples that they can expect the Lord to give them the peace of the Holy Spirit in the world that in the way that the world does not give. So there really is a kind of theological reasonableness or sense to it and ordering these words.
This Sunday is called Exaudi. What does that mean?
Exaudi means here. That's from the antiphon. That's part of the introit, and that's kind of the normal thing in Easter except for last Sunday. There's always these weird things because the church year is organic. It wasn't designed by engineers, so it doesn't work perfect. It grew up over time. And exaudi is the first words that we hear from Psalm 27. Now I can't find it on my pages, but it's, "Hear, O Lord, my prayer," something like that. "Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice." So last Sunday was Rogate, which means ask, and we pulled that then out of the gospel. Jesus told them, ask or pray. It was an imperative. You're supposed to pray, ask the Father, and he will give you. And now the church turns the command around so that the one who demanded that we pray, we now demand, in the words of the psalmist, that he hear.
What about the gospel reading itself, the one that is appointed for today? John 15, 26, and then a little bit into John 16. Take us in.
Let's hear it read. "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you." I think the first thing to notice is that it's always bizarre to start with this sort of a conjunction, but. The word "but" signals that we're jumping into the middle of something. In the sentence before, verse 24, not part of the pericope for this day, but Jesus says that the world will hate him and hate his Father without, or rather that the world does hate him and hates his Father without cause. But, that's the point, even though that's the case, and they will also hate the disciples and they will hate us, the Helper, as it's translated in ESV, I think Comforter is a little better, Paraclete's the word, will come. And he is the one that Jesus will send from the Father. this Comforter, the Paraclete, is the Spirit of Truth, that he is the Spirit of Jesus. He testifies of the way, the truth, and the life. That is, he testifies of and about Jesus. Now, here's a funny thing. Jesus said here that he's telling them this, so they know what to expect, so they won't fall away. But the funny thing is, how does this Comforter comfort? He comforts with words. He comforts with witness and testimony about Jesus. Now, we tend to think in terms of Maslow's hierarchy of needs. If people are starving, it seems as though that's the thing we've got to address first before anything else. That's what takes the most priority. Their physical needs come first. In fact, that's not really their greatest need, and I don't just mean this abstractly. The hour will come when the world will put you out of the synagogues, and the world will think that killing you is a service of worship. Literally, it is a laetaria. That is where we get our word liturgy, that it's an act of worship or a service of worship to God. And the Comforter will not stop them. His comfort, Dad, is that while they are killing you, he will testify of Christ to you, and through you, he will testify of Christ to the world. Now, that doesn't seem that comforting when St. Peter is being crucified upside down, if that's the way it happened in Rome. It seems as though the Holy Spirit ought to act in terms of human care with some physical mercy. And then, when St. Peter is comfortable and he knows how much God cares, then he would care how much God knows. But that's not actually the way it works, and that's not actually what brings comfort. What we really do need, though we don't always believe it, what we really do need is the consolation of consciences. That's what ails us. The Holy Spirit is not nearly as concerned about our physical needs as we are. He knows how fleeting our lives are, and he is working at comforting us with the peace that passes all understanding and the peace that lasts forever. The strength of the martyrs is not their rescue from pain. It is their rescue from the accusation of the law. They can face death with confidence because the Spirit testifies to them of Jesus. And by that grace, they trust that God's will is good and that God will keep his word. And there is a kind of secular counterpart to this reality that I think is worth thinking about, and that is that rich people are not happier than poor people. And it turns out that a happy marriage and enjoyable work is far more important than wealth. Simply put, in a secular way, mental health is actually a lot more significant than physical health. Or in the reverse, we could say mental pain is way worse than physical pain. And I think sometimes that we Lutherans have kind of overstated or overreacted to Plato's overstatement that the body is the prison house of the soul. To be sure, Plato goes too far. He thinks the body is evil. And God actually created our bodies and made us as bodies, and our Lord Jesus Christ has a body. He took up flesh. It's not evil, and it's not a prison house either. The mind, however, or the soul, however we want to conceive of that, is, though, higher than the body. They're not equal. Just because the body isn't evil doesn't mean it's the same thing on equal footing with the mind. So you can try this sort of little thought experiment. Would you rather have your beloved be physically healthy and fully able to function, but to have advanced Alzheimer's? That is, your beloved can make love to you, but he cannot recognize you. He doesn't know your name. He doesn't remember anything from your life together. You can't talk to him, really. But, you know, he's there physically. Or would you rather have your beloved with clarity of mind, but be a paraplegic? Everyone, Todd, chooses the latter. And that's because we live mainly in our minds, and holy marriage is mainly conversation. That's what companionship is. That's what Adam needed in the garden before he also was declared to be good at the end of the day. And it is in a similar way that our relationship to God is actually mainly with words and in conversation. The Lord provides for our physical needs, but his main comfort is witness about the Messiah and his loving rescue of us through self-sacrifice. What we mainly need is for God to have a voice that we can hear, not in just this sort of general sense that I think God likes me and is kindly disposed towards me, or he's thinking nice things about me, or he's all around me in nature. None of that really brings real comfort, especially if you're being crucified upside down in the Colosseum. What we need for consoled consciences is that the Lord speak to us, call us by name, and tell us that he loves us. Physical pain is a horrible distraction, and it wars against spiritual peace. I'm not belittling physical pain, and I'm not denying that we need to have acts of mercy. And in the same way, mental pain is even worse. It's even more of a distraction. But in all cases, the Holy Spirit bestows peace and comfort through words of the Messiah, words of truth, that God is not angry, that he's not punishing you, that he will not abandon you, that the ransom has been paid, the atonement's complete, this will not last. They won't crucify you upside down forever. It will come to an end, and he will keep his promise. He has told you these things so that you would not be surprised by your pain or think that it's strange that you suffer, so that you would not despair, but that you would turn to him in faith, whether it's physical pain or mental pain. The peace of God passes all understanding and is true and lasts. And for those times when the noise in our heads is so loud that we can barely hear the words of the sermon or make any sense of them, then we thank God for the visible word in the Holy Communion, the office of the Holy Absolution, and Holy Baptism. Because there also, the Holy Spirit is testifying to what Christ has done and has promised.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take a break. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 19th. Exaudi is the coming Sunday. John 15 and 16 is the gospel reading. When we come back, we'll turn to Psalm 27, the introit.
Don't be afraid. In heaven right now, all are bowing before the Lamb upon his throne.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana at issuesetc.org.
Who are these ones in white stoles? You know who they are. And it's you. It's what will be yours.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel, live weekday mornings, 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
It was the day after Christmas in 1538 when family and friends who were gathered around Luther's table heard him say, "There is no finer gift that a parent can give to a child than an education in the liberal arts." For over 100 years, St. Paul's Lutheran School in Brookfield, Illinois, has been emphasizing the 6 chief parts and the 7 liberal arts, providing classical education in the Lutheran tradition. Visit our website at spbrookfield.org or call 708-485-0650.
Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Christ has a host surrounded with clouds of martyrs bright, who wave their palms in triumph and fire us for the fight.
Let Christ across us.
stanza 2 of the hymn, Christ is the World's Redeemer. It's the appointed hymn for this coming Sunday as we look forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is called Ladylike Living Biblically. Here is what regular guest Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting had to say about the book. He says, Adel and Curtis, the two authors, don't pull any punches in their dash to ride the countercultural wave of biblical truth about womanhood as Christ designed and redeemed her. With a healthy dose of sardonic wit spiced with the right dash of caregiving reserve, their work is a breath of fresh air in a world of women caught up in the maelstrom of not being good enough unless they try to be men. If that sounds like your cup of tea, then so is The Issues, Etc. Book of the month for May, Ladylike Living Biblically. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Ladylike, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Peterson, we are back in the habit of naming the Sunday after the intro, as you mentioned before, so we have that here in Psalm 27. But you say Psalm 27 doesn't have the typical psalm structure. It does a little something different in the way that it advances. What do you mean?
Well, it's very common for the psalms to follow a very Lutheran structure. That is that they tend to start with a complaint or a confession of sin and then move to hope and promise. And in fact, I think Luther was probably much more influenced by the psalms, by lecturing on the psalms in 15, 13, and 14, than he was by almost anything else. He gets that law-gospel idea out of the Psalter. But Psalm 27 seems to follow a path not of law and gospel, but of the Christian himself as he matures or as he or she grows in faith. So that it starts off with full confidence and praise, and it's very much the way that we could imagine young men and women feel at confirmation, or a young couple feels on their wedding day. And the first six verses read this way, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." So a beautiful confession and praise and expectation of God's goodness and deliverance. But then, rather suddenly, from verse 6 to verse 7, the mood changes. David knows some fear. He's suffering. Confessing the faith or holy marriage or just life is harder maybe than he thought it would be. He wasn't as prepared as he thought, and he fears that God might judge him according to his sins. God might turn away from him. He doesn't really believe it, but he is somewhat afraid in his fallen flesh of it because he's failed those he loves. We know all about that. And he has also been failed by them. And we know about that too, especially by his children. He also knows the hatred without cause that Jesus himself suffers and that he quote, that Jesus quotes in the gospel, in the verses before what we read today. David then moves from verse 6 to verse 7 from praise to petition. He's still confident of God's mercy, but he's more needy. So he prays, and this is our antiphon, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of mine enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and they breathe out violence." So you see very much this suffering in the midst of the prayer that corresponds beautifully to the gospel and what Jesus tells us to expect. They will think it a service to God if they kill you. And so we have that. And then in the last two verses, David really confesses the faith, in my reading of this, as kind of a mature Christian. He's come full course. He starts out at confirmation full of zeal and confidence in a good and godly way. He suffers some. He knows some fear. He learns to pray. And in the last two verses, he really just sets it into the Lord's hands. David cannot manipulate this world. He cannot manage his life or his people. The Lord has made a promise. That's what David's got to trust in. That's where he's got to rest. And so the last two verses don't have the same kind of exuberance as the first six. And yet, they really are brimming with quiet confidence that the Lord is good and is merciful and will see David through. And in my mind, this is like, you know, the widow on her deathbed who just finally relaxes and trusts in God. So verses 13 and 14 read, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord."
In the collect for this coming Sunday, does it continue with the theme that's already been established here of consolation in the face of future suffering?
It does, very much. It reads, "O King of glory, Lord of hosts, uplifted in triumph far above the heavens, leave us not without consolation, but send us the Spirit of truth, whom you have promised from the Father, for you live and reign with him and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever." So you have a kind of a nod to Ascension there, because Ascension will be the Thursday before this Sunday. But then also we have a direct quote or expectation from the gospel itself, that the Lord would not leave us without consolation, but he would send the Spirit of truth whom he promised.
What's the Old Testament reading for this coming Sunday?
It is Ezekiel chapter 36, 22-28. "Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." So this isn't really the most directly related Old Testament to the gospel for the day, but there certainly is a theme here that echoes the gospel, most obviously, that the Lord promises his Spirit to his people, which, of course, Jesus promises to the apostles. He will put it within them, and thereby he will give them new hearts of flesh, and by his Spirit they will be his people, and he will be their God. And there's also a connection here, I think, with the intro, its emphasis on prayer. This, "Hear my prayer, O Lord," is because the name of God, which is being vindicated in Ezekiel, is always related to prayer, as Luther teaches us in the Small Catechism under the Second Commandment, that God's name is misused if we do not call upon him in every trouble, pray, praise, and give him thanks. So God's name is directly related to its use, that is, that we call upon him. But mostly, I think this is really a text that relates to holy baptism, to the defining and initiating sacrament of God's people. That is, that because God's name was placed on us in holy baptism. So it's not just because he talks about sprinkling them with clean water, but holy baptism is where God claimed us by his name and placed his Spirit into us. That's the point of baptism. The words of baptism are the name of the Holy Trinity. And this is also, of course, what happened to Jesus at his baptism and what happens to us, that the Holy Spirit descends upon us and the Father says, "This is my child in whom I am well pleased." Now, whenever we don't live up to that name, the name of baptism, or we live contrary to that name, then we profane God's name. When we sin, we shame God, and he should disown us. But he won't disown us because he is faithful, and he is in it until the end. If he abandoned us, then he would make himself a liar. So not for the sake of our faith, or not for the sake of our intent or our effort or our cleverness or whatever it is, which are all filthy rags, but for the sake of his name, Ezekiel says, he forgives and cleanses us. And in that way, he vindicates his name. So it works like this. The devil says, look, God, you said that these were your children and you were well pleased with them, but they're sinners and they are profaning your name, so you are a liar because your name is not holy. And then the Father says, you're wrong, devil. You're a liar. These are my children. I place their sins upon my Son. I disown him in order to keep them. They are holy. I declare them to be holy. And I am well pleased with them. I love them. I give them my Spirit. So my name and my word are proven true. And my name is vindicated.
Let's take another break. When we come back, we'll look at the epistle, which rides very nicely together with the gospel reading. There's a sense of urgency in Peter's letter when he writes, the end of all things is at hand. And then he describes what it means to live as though the end of all things were at hand as a Christian, in faith toward God and love toward neighbor. We'll get into the epistle for this coming Sunday with Pastor David Peterson. Right after this, I'm Todd Wilken. Stay tuned.
It's amazing to me that one of the greatest life, in fact, the greatest life ever lived, that of Jesus of Nazareth, has come under attack for being non-historical.
Dr. Paul Meyer talking about his presentation at this summer's Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
If we use all the rules of historical research, we find that Jesus passes all those tests perfectly, and that indeed there is easy documentation that I can give to every Christian to prove that, yes, there was a historical Jesus of Nazareth beyond all debate.
You can meet and hear Dr. Paul Meyer making the case for the historical Jesus Friday, June 19th and Saturday, June 20th at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference in Collinsville, Illinois. Collinsville is located 15 miles east of St. Louis. For more information, visit issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Attendance is limited to 400. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
We like our crosses full and our tombs empty. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155.
Thank you.
third stanza of the Easter hymn, Christ is the World's Redeemer. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 19th, according to the one-year series of readings. Pastor Peterson, let's go into the epistle reading. This is typical of St. Peter. He begins with a simple statement of belief on his part that I think every generation of Christians has held to as firmly as the apostle. The end of all things is at hand. What is he saying?
Well, he's warning us that the end of all things is at hand, and therefore we should be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers, that we should recognize that a day of judgment is coming, that this is real. I remember I had a dear lady years ago. I was a pastor in Michigan where hunting was the rage, and the opening day of rifle season for deer was a public school holiday. And so they would have all of these like male strippers come in and have these deer widows parties, you know, so their husbands were gone and they could do this. I remember her saying, her coworkers said, "Do you want to go to with us to this thing?" And her response was, "No, Jesus might come back tonight." And at first I thought that was sort of flip, but then I thought, really, that's spot on. That's a great motivation that I don't want to be caught there when Jesus comes back. St. Peter would agree with her. So above all, he says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace, and so forth. So he's preaching the law to us. He's giving us the ethical instruction that the law provides that we need as Christians whose sins are forgiven, but to whom the gospel has not made everything perfectly clear because our flesh still clings to us. So he admonishes them to good works and reminds them that they will have to face this. At the same time, of course, he says, it is God who provides the strength in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he gets to really the part that's most pointed to our Sunday. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. St. Peter says, don't be surprised. This is going to happen. And the word that's rendered here as fiery trial is just one word in English or a Greek. It's literally just a burning. And of course, I think it's right to translate it fiery trial because it is figurative of all the sufferings that Christians endure and that every Christian is going to endure them. No one gets out of this alive. No one is above the master or the teacher. So we're all going to suffer. You have to go the way of the cross or you're not going the way of Jesus. But I do think it's worth sort of noting that for some people, this was, some of our brothers and sisters, it has been literal. They did actually burn. And in the midst of that burning, the Holy Spirit didn't necessarily relieve them of burning, but actually used that burning or used that martyrdom, that means of execution, to bring them to himself. So Peter goes on, he says, don't think something strange is happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So some of our brothers and sisters have actually suffered in this way, but for most of us, of course, it is, thanks be to God, just a figure of speech. And we shouldn't miss out, though, that also it's a figure of hell, that Christ our Lord, his passion, his sufferings, in which we're called in to share, was actually suffering hell's damnation on the cross. That's what he endured there. He actually suffered that, and there is a sense in which we suffer it now on this side of glory with him as those who have been forgiven and who belong to him and who should not suffer for their sins and yet suffer sometimes in part consequences for our own sins and also suffer the consequences of other people's sins, such as when the world hates us without cause as they hated him and so forth. And yet, in that, the Holy Spirit is not trying then to move us to our best life on earth. He's not trying to teach us a better way to live that is a way without fiery trial. He's not trying to teach us a way to get the world to not hate us. No, the world's going to hate you. He doesn't say, oh, figure out a way to be nice and to win them over. He says, rather, rejoice and be glad that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ because his glory is going to be revealed. That's what the Holy Spirit is moving us toward, not an easier life on earth, but rather he's moving us to rejoice in the glory of Christ to be revealed. The Spirit of truth, the Comforter that Jesus promises, is here called the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of glory is not earthly fame and honor. Rather, he is the one who teaches us to rejoice in Christ and in his sufferings, what his passion, what his suffering of that fiery trial on the cross has won for us.
The Alleluia verse, what should we note there as we look forward to Sunday morning?
Well, we get two sentences again. The first one, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne from Psalm 47. And this reminds us that God is ruling over our enemies. So especially after we hear this epistle and we hear this gospel's coming that they're going to kill us, to remember that, as Luther says, the devil is God's devil. God is in control. He is ruling. And then the second sentence is phrases from our Lord's discourse in John in the upper room. Nothing from today's gospel directly, but it's all kind of connected. He says, or we read, I will not leave you as orphans. I am going away, and I will come to you, and your hearts will rejoice. So it's just sort of stuff Jesus said in the upper room in the context of the instituting the Lord's Supper, his consoling words, to remember that even though they're going to kill you, or even though terrible things are going to happen, he's not leaving us as orphans. He's going away. He's coming back, not only at Gethsemane and then the trial and the death and then Easter, and then going away again in Ascension. He's coming back also on the last day. This won't last. And Jesus will send the Spirit, as he has promised, and our sorrows then will come to an end.
The hymn of the day that we've been listening to here, Christ is the world's Redeemer. What would you tell us about it as our time winds down?
It's really an interesting hymn. This is a new hymn to me. I don't know the tune. I think it's going to be kind of difficult. We're going to sing it here, but we're sort of worried about how we're going to introduce it. So I think that's something to be aware of. But it's an ancient text attributed to St. Columba, whose day is June 9th, and that might have something to do with the editors of LSB assigning at this time of year. But it does have a couple of connections to the gospel and to the day, or Tex Audi, and that would be that that it names the Ascension, and also that it invokes the martyrs who are in Christ's presence. It's a really a rich text, very compact, very dense, and it exhibits beautifully, I think, the high Christology that our fathers seem to be so much better at than we are. It doesn't spend any time at all in introspection, but in very brief order, with not that many words, it confesses that Christ is the world's Redeemer, the lover of the pure. He's the font of heavenly wisdom. He's our secure trust and hope. He's the armor that protects us, his soldiers, the Lord of creation. He's our health while we are living and our life when we shall die. That's the best line, I think. And then it tells us that our brothers and sisters in Christ who have been martyred are all around him, safely in his joy, and there they praise him and they encourage us with their examples and their prayers. Then it says Christ ascended to the cross in order to save the world that had been undone by sin. He suffered for the sinful and won our redemption. He descended into hell and won our victory. He rose from the dead on Easter triumphantly, and now he has ascended to heaven where he sits on and rules from his throne and from his Father's right hand. Then it ends with a doxological stanza praising the Holy Trinity. So it's quite a dense, it's a good hymn. It's a new hymn for us, but I think it's really worthy.
When we come back from this break, we'll talk a little bit about the theme for this coming Sunday. And I also am anxious to hear Pastor David Peterson's thoughts on Ascension. It is, a celebration here near the end of Easter that kind of closes out Easter and prepares for Pentecost, but a very misunderstood celebration on the part of the church. We'll get his thoughts on that on the other side of this break as we look forward to Sunday morning on this Tuesday afternoon, May the 19th. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Resurrection Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. Bethlehem Lutheran, Parma, Ohio. St. Paul's Lutheran, Lockport, Illinois. Faith Lutheran, Columbus, Indiana. Glory of Christ Lutheran, Plymouth, Minnesota. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Arnold, Missouri. Peace Lutheran, Sussex, Wisconsin. Our Redeemer Lutheran, Cedar Falls, Iowa. Zion Lutheran, Moberly, Missouri. And Elm Grove Lutheran, Elm Grove, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. The final stanza of the hymn, Christ is the World's Redeemer, sung by the Concordia Seminary Chorus. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. Coming back to something that we were discussing near the beginning of the conversation, and that is, you were talking about how the we often overreact to Plato's idea of the soul being merely imprisoned in the body in some sense. But you also were talking near the end about how when the mind is so perhaps confused, or maybe even the mind is just distracted, as so many of us are on Sunday morning, that there is comfort to be found in the objective promise, the tangible promise of the sacrament of the altar. Talk about its centrality, if you would.
Well, and that's part of the reason that these chapters, John 13 through 17, are so important for the life of the church, because that discourse is given in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is what the Lord has given us to do from Pentecost on, in particular. It's the life of the church. It does revolve around that. Because there is the place that is sort of, it can't be goofed up in a sense. It can be received unworthily if it's received by somebody who doesn't believe in Christ, or by somebody who is impenitent of his sins, or who's making a hypocritical confession. But it is something that is given to the church to encourage and to nurture and to sustain her in these difficult times, in the midst of this fiery trial. And I think in a sense that can be sort of missed if we just take the pericope for Sunday morning, the gospel, and we just read it, and we sort of don't realize that this is happening in the upper room. Week after week after week, we're getting this kind of pounded into us. This is the context of the church's life. It revolves around the Holy Communion, where Christ is present for us in his body and in his risen body and his risen blood. Sometimes Lutherans have used this terminology of the real presence, but I don't find that in the Lutheran confessions, and I don't advocate that language. I think a better way to speak, more in keeping with Luther, would be the bodily presence, because nobody believes in a fake presence. Everybody believes in some sort of real presence, but a lot of people believe in a spiritual presence. So Jesus is present in the Holy Communion much in the way that he's present in our hearts or that he's present other places. And we confess something different, according to the words of institution, that we actually believe that Jesus is present for us in the bread, in his body, that somehow he has joined these two together, and he gives this to us in the sacramental union. So there's a real intimacy there that God gives for the sustaining of his church, and it's of the absolute essence of our life in Christ while we wait for the last day.
What is the theme? How would you summarize the theme for this coming Sunday?
Well, it's got to be something about suffering and enduring in this world and expecting the good things of God to come. The testimony of the Spirit about Christ, that is what the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is sent to testify, is the good news of Jesus' self-sacrifice to justify sinners. And that's not only the thing that makes Christians into Christians, the thing that converts them, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel, but it is also that which consoles suffering Christians. What Christians need on this side of glory is gospel. They need forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. They need the acceptance of God in Christ, the declaration of holiness, righteousness, and innocence that he has won for them. That's what Jesus promises them in the upper room. That's why they're not going to fall away, and that's how they're going to be able to endure. And it's the same for us.
We also have Ascension approaching, which is generally observed in the middle of the week, Thursday, although not always. What is most important for us to understand about what the church is celebrating? You know, people will say, why would the church celebrate Jesus going away? What is the church really celebrating with his ascension?
What we're really celebrating is that the atonement is complete, and our Lord Jesus Christ is breaking down the gates of heaven that closed us out. He's paving the way into heaven to his Father's right hand for us. And he has not gone away. He is present for us in word and sacrament, in his body and blood, in holy baptism, in holy absolution, in the Bible, in the preaching of the church, in the consolation of the brothers, and he promises to hear our prayers. I mean, the whole life of the Christian, he's still here for us. He has not gone away. And there's several scenes from those 40 days, from the resurrection of Jesus until his ascension, that are very telling. First of all, in the account of the ascension in Luke's gospel and in Mark, where the disciples return to Jerusalem rejoicing. They're not sad because there's nothing to be sad about. He hasn't gone away. They have more than they had before. You have the same sort of thing at the Emmaus Road. When the Lord Jesus Christ disappears from their sight, right, he is made known to them in the breaking of the bread, and they realize he is the Messiah that all of the Holy Scriptures testified to, and this was all the plan and the way that he's loved them and won them, and he is present to them and revealed to them in Holy Communion, and they're not sad that he disappeared from their sight, nor did he break his promise to abide with them. He stays with them there in this mode, in this presence. And the sort of other scene that always, I think, is related here is the most haunting one, in a sense, and that's the strange rebuke of Mary Magdalene. So on Easter Sunday, Mary Magdalene gets this weird rebuke from Jesus after she recognizes him. He calls her by name. She says, Rabboni. And then he says, don't cling to me. And that always bothers people. Well, the point of that, I think, is that she's clinging to him in the wrong way. She wants Jesus to be just like he was before he died. She wants him according to his earthly ministry and according to that presence. And she can't cling to that because that's been completed, and that isn't what she needs. What she needs is the risen Lord in the sacraments and in his word as he's promised to be. And there will come a time, because he goes to the Father, and he's going to bring her to the Father, when there'll be no discrepancy and no sort of disturbance. So I think, in a way, we're kind of in that Mary Magdalene mode. We're kind of in our fallen flesh a little bit, thinking it'd be nicer or easier if Jesus was present the way he used to be, and was performing miracles among us. But we have these promises in Holy Scripture and these examples that real and abiding joy comes according to the promises of Christ in word and sacrament.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church at Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks again.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary, talking with Dr. Carl Fakencher about Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We'll also discuss media coverage of religion with Terry Mattingly. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Well, the consolation that he has left with us is real. It comes in the form of his word, and his word consoles like no one else's word can. I can console you in a time of sorrow or a time of worry or anxiety. I can console you with my words, and they show a little sympathy. But when Jesus consoles with his words, he gives promises that he keeps. He sticks around as we approach the ascension and continues to fulfill those promises grounded in his death and resurrection. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Do you want a church with a rockin' band and a sermon series to help you live a better life? It's not here. Bethany Evangelical Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights offers authentic, historic Christianity to a world awash in fads and entertainment, and offers forgiveness of sins to people overwhelmed with guilt and shame. Join us Sundays at 9:30 on Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights, Illinois, to receive the life-giving gifts of God with us. Find out more online at bethanylcms.org.